This morning, I want to ask you to take your Bible and go into the book of 2 Corinthians. We're in our study there. I'm going to begin in the 10th chapter. I'm probably not going to do it all that I want to do in six verses, but I want to just get us started. If it pleases the Lord, I will want to do something next Sunday regarding the Christmas story, so we'll come back to this sometime after Christmas. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This letter is written to a church that is more problematic than your church, whoever you are and wherever you're from. If you can think of a problem, this church possessed it, and it was not a pretty sight at all. In the midst of this church with troubles, Paul writes a letter to help them and the difficulties they are in. You know, the Bible says regarding itself that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for several things. It's profitable for doctrine, which is basic teaching. It'll just teach you something. For reproof, that's like rebuke. For correction, that's the one is to get you when you messed up, stop a moment. Correction is to get you straight. And then for instruction in righteousness, that the person of God, the man or woman of God, might be complete, to keep you straight, in other words. Well, as Paul wrote this letter, God the Holy Spirit had him give to this church some basic teaching. And some of the teaching they needed was not advanced teaching, but it was basic teaching. Now, I wonder why. Because when our lives get out of sorts, it is generally not because we did not go deeper with God. It is because we somehow got fouled up and thought that the fundamentals were no longer important. And so Paul gave them teaching. There were times that he rebuked them. There were many other times that he gave them instruction to try to show them how to get straight, so then they could stay straight. And the entire Christian experience is one of coming to understand the message of the cross. Well, if you technically take up the message of the cross, the question must be raised, where did Jesus come from? And as far as God's plan on earth, that's why we tell the story around December about his birth. That Jesus came from heaven to earth, and he came on a mission. And he came on this mission in order to go to a cross and die. And of course, we celebrate at Easter time the reality that Christ did die and was buried and was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And we teach the whole counsel of God that this Jesus, who came forth from the dead and who, according to eyewitnesses, walked on this earth for some 40 days, on that 40th day, ascended back to the Father with the promise that as certainly as he goes, he's going to come again. And salvation's message is not that you're just going to hell without Jesus, but salvation's message is that you are dead toward God, that there's nothing in our hearts that's good, that Paul said, in me, that is in my old flesh, dwells no good thing, and I'm needing someone that has the capacity to come on the scene to transform my life, to take out the trash and the old, and to begin to establish in me a new way of thinking and a new way of living and a new desire. And that's what salvation is. But the salvation that the Spirit of God brings when he regenerates a lost, dead heart is a salvation that puts in the heart a desire for that person to follow Jesus for the rest of their days. You know, a disciple is a follower. And discipleship is the natural outflow of an initial act of saving grace. It should not be strange that people who have come to really know Christ want to make some effort to live for him because they have come to realize what they were without him and what he's done to make possible that their sins can be forgiven. That's just a natural thing to want to live for Jesus. We come to this text of Scripture, and among the many things that Paul taught them to tell them a basic truth of doctrine and to correct their thinking and to help them get straight is that the Christian experience is an experience of struggle. Boy, that doesn't sound very positive, does it? You know, some years ago, there was a preacher of another generation named Norman Vincent Peale, and he's the one that gave us the power of positive thinking. And someone said on an occasion, Peale would have found Paul appealing, but Paul would find Peale appalling. Reason being, in the power of positive thinking, there is very little room to say to people, now even in Christ, you're going to have a struggle. But folks, struggle is as common to the Christian experience as breathing is to a body that is still alive. And not anything strange about a body that's alive breathing. Not anything really strange about people who are saved struggling. And we come to this section, and what's interesting, there's been a group of people known as Judaizers. And the Judaizers were the major critics of Paul. And what they really had as a burr in their saddle was this. They thought Paul, being this educated Jew, should have been the first one on the list to tell all Gentiles that in order to be a Christian, you've got to come through Judaism and be a keeper of the law and go through all of the mechanics of what they did as Jews before you could be saved. And Paul said, no, it's not of works. It's not at all. That really, he said, Gentiles ultimately are saved just like Jews, and Jews are saved just like Gentiles, and that's strictly by the grace of God. Well, when he didn't kowtow to their desire, they would follow him places and tell lies on him. His motives aren't good. If you look at him, he's a scrawny individual. Just look at him. Does he look like an apostle to you? He doesn't have really good health. He claims at times he's got back trouble. That is something that's in secular history that he may have had. Others said he had vision trouble. Biblically, we don't know for sure what he had, but we know he had trouble. We know he had a thorn in the flesh. And furthermore, his critics said, he says that he has met Jesus, this Jesus, on the Damascus Road, and that the light was so bright it knocked him down. Well, he wasn't even chosen as an apostle like other apostles. He's really a fraud is what he is. Well, you and I know enough about the Bible to know that when you have your critics, you're supposed to be as much like Christ as possible. But you also know that if you are like Christ, there may come a time when, like Christ, you have to turn the tables over. I often ask the question to these people who, they're so full of love, they have what I call sloppy agape. And I ask this question, was Christ always loving? And you folks know the answer to that. Was he? Of course he was. Was he always nice? No. If you think he's always nice, try telling that bunch at the temple when he cleansed it on two occasions. He wasn't always nice. And Paul had come to the place here that I need to explain something to you. And so he writes to the church, and that's the backdrop as we begin in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence, he said, when I'm with you, I'm base among you. I'm really humble among you. But being absent, like when I write to you, I'm bold toward you. But now I beseech you, I entreat you, I beg you, that I may not be bold when I'm present. I don't want to have to be bold with you when I'm with you. With that confidence, I can be, but I'd rather not be. Wherewith I think to be bold against some, wherewith some of you, in other words, if I put that in South Georgia language, I'd like to get in your face and tell you what I think you need to hear. You ever been there? That I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. If I get bold with you, you want to charge me with walking in the flesh. And that was just another trap to get him into. And folks, Paul wasn't the only one in that trap. You have found yourself at times in a trap of being grossly mistreated and wanting to respond very strongly and realizing if I do what is I'm wanting to do, I'll be accused of being mad or being accused of being ugly, and so you're in a catch-22. And that's what Paul is explaining in these verses. But notice as I examine the text today that in verse 1 he said, I'm going to beg you though by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's how he starts out in this section of the letter. So what I'm talking about this morning in the text that Paul is about to relate to us, he's wanting them to know that they're in a war. He wants them to win at warfare. And we do want to win, don't we, church? But if you're going to win, first of all, recognize this is what you need to remember. And that is, if you're keeping notes, the power of meekness. The power of inwardly being meek and gentle. You know why sometimes we get otherwise we're not meek and not gentle on the outside? It's because we're not meek or gentle on the inside. And Paul is trying his best to keep the lid on things and keep the spirit of Christ. What is meekness? You know what a lot of people think meekness is? Weakness. But the word meekness, even when used as part of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Meekness is that capacity to exercise true strength and authority, but you deliberately seek to cover and veil and limit the authority. Let me see if I can give an example. The word carries with it the idea that you put a bit in a horse's mouth and you bring the awesome power of that horse under control. And Paul is saying here, and I'm beseeching you, though I've got power and strength and authority, I'm doing it, keeping it under control. Now, why would anybody want to deliberately veil and limit their strength and their authority? Why would anybody want to do that? Well, did you ever hear, I know you did, that an unguarded strength is a double weakness? Been many times I've seen in my friends' lives that their strength, if they aren't careful, will become their weakness. And Paul said, don't let the fact, I'm coming to you in a meek spirit, got it under control, but don't think that just because I'm meek when I'm with you, you've accused me that when I write you that I'm more bold. Don't think I couldn't be, but I'm beseeching you on the gentleness and meekness of Christ. And the reason I think he said the gentleness and meekness of Christ, folks, you can answer this. Was Christ meek? Was he gentle? Do y'all think he had any power? With his eyes, he could have batted an eyelid and vaporized any of his enemies. And the ultimate example of meekness is the Lord Jesus. And if you're going to win at warfare, you need to remember the power of inner meekness. I heard this statement from older people growing up on numerous occasions. But I tell you right now, he doesn't give a rip. He absolutely would fight a circular saw. When he cuts, he just lets the chips fall where they may. Well, that doesn't make him smart. That means he's probably lost. Let me give you scripture. If a man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue, his religion is vain. What does that mean? Empty. He ain't got it. That's what it means. So if you're going to win at warfare, you must remember the power of inner meekness. Now let's look at the first part of verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, the latter part says we do not war after the flesh, but look with me at that first part of that phrase. For though we walk, how we walk where? In the flesh. Now, if you're going to win at warfare, you got to remember the place of your battle. Folks, the only place that we can walk is in the flesh, out in the world. Our war is fought in the realm of everyday human existence with all of its frustrations and all of its selfishness and all of its struggles and all of its self-centeredness. Have you ever heard people talk about what all is going to be in the sweet by and by? We used to sing a hymn in church called In the Sweet By and By. I believe in the sweet by and by, don't you? But we better know something about the nasty now. We can't live in the sweet by and by right now. We live in a nasty, fallen world. And Paul says, if you're going to win at warfare, you better know the place of your battle. And the place of your battle is down here in a fallen world in the midst of a world that has a different God for it. Lucifer is the god of this world, this world system. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school. Love not the world. Don't love this system of value and thought here. And the great struggle that you and I have, God has esteemed some things of great value. God has put other things of little to any value. And if we aren't careful, we take the things of little value and we raise them up and we take things of eternal value and we put them down here just whenever we can get to them. Remember the place of your battle. Think about, to carry today's Sunday school lesson thought, think about what you love. Where do you spend your time? What do you talk about a lot? Where do you invest your money? What do you really esteem as valuable? And here is the bottom line for Brother Wayne and you too. If I find that I am esteeming something way out of proportion of what God would value that, I need to bring that down. Because if you've got this esteemed and it should not be, you've got something God wants esteemed and it's down here and we need to change some. I use the example in my Sunday school class this morning. Does anybody think there's anything wrong with bowling? Well, nobody would be a taker. I don't think there's anything wrong with bowling. I hope you don't think there's anything wrong with bowling. But if I bowl and I bowl and I bowl and I just love it and I'm obsessed with it and I have a bowling ball and I sleep with it and I spend time with it and you find out that my family doesn't really have adequate food or my family needs better clothing and I'm obsessed with bowling, it's not that bowling itself is wicked. It is that I have let something get out of balance in its value, and I have come to love something that is non-spiritual. That's what the world is. It is a system of thought that does not pertain to God, and the last time I checked, I don't think we're going to be bowling when we get to heaven. It's fine to be anything you can be in a sport, but if you take home an MVP trophy from a World Series or Super Bowl or whatever is your favorite sport, Wimbledon, wherever, it ain't going to count for nothing, folks, when I've drawn my last breath. People that remain may say, boy, I'll tell you, one of the greatest players to ever live. That's fine, but what did he or she do for God? Did they use that position and value their position because of what could be done for God? I don't believe for a moment that the former coach of the Wildcats, Nick Hyder, was a perfect man. He spoke in our church, and I loved him dearly. But I'll tell you what is a consistent theme with people who played football under him. He used his coaching position to instill in the lives of boys the important place for Almighty God. Now, friend, I'll never be a coach, but if I was, that's the way I want to do it. God gives you position to do something eternal for him, not because it was going to be something lasting about a pigskin. Oh, no. And so he said, you better remember the place of your battle is this world. And I think the reason he wanted us to know the place of our battle is that it's so easy, folks, for eternal things to exist somewhere up here in the clouds and the nastiness of life be in our face, and before you know it, we begin, like a chameleon, to move our value system down on a world level. Now, we expect children to do that. They're not old enough to know. But as we mature, we understand what's really valuable. Vance Havner said before he went to heaven, we've reached a place that we know the price of everything but the value of nothing. I often wonder what would he say today. So if you're going to win at warfare, you better remember the place of your battle, and it is your battle. Thirdly, if you're going to win at warfare, remember the last phrase of verse 3, we do not war after the flesh. Now, why would he say that? Why would Paul say that? Well, here's the third thing you need to remember. You must remember, if you're going to win at warfare, the pretentiousness of your enemy. Now, what's the significance of that? Why did he say in that verse, we do not war after the flesh? All right, well, let me ask you a question, and I'll let you answer it. When the going starts getting tough, what do we generally do in our response? Somebody acts ugly to us, what is our natural response? I'm going to be ugly to you. Somebody gets real sarcastic, I'm going to tell you off. And Paul said, if you do, you're being tricked. Because your problem, as Paul would say in another letter, is not flesh and blood. You're not warring after the flesh. I can say to anybody in this room, your husband is not your problem. Your wife is not your problem. Your children is not your problem. And if you aren't careful, you get bitterness built up towards somebody, and who you ought to hate is the enemy himself and his demons for using that person like he's using that person. We don't war after the flesh. Attempting to do right is a spiritual warfare with spiritual enemies for spiritual purposes. They want you to destroy your spirit over the frustrations that they have created. Your enemy is pretentious because you know what pretentiousness is. When a person is pretentious, what do we say they're trying to do? We say they're trying to put on airs and make you believe something that's not true. That's exactly what the enemy wants you to do. The enemy wants you to believe that this person is against you, and even if you buy into the reality that it may be demonically inspired, that there's nothing you can do about this because we are so powerful and we manipulate people. And folks, the devil will always tell you some truth, and the devil does manipulate people. In fact, is it too honest on a Sunday morning to say that the devil has at times manipulated all of us? And they will want to claim some skill or make some demand that is very unjustified, and you do not have to be a sucker to the enemy who wants you to believe that he's got your number and he's got you whipped. Now, what would be some of the weapons? This obviously could not be. I'm not smart enough, nor do you have enough time for us to talk about all the weapons of our enemy, but what would be some? How about coercion? The enemy would like to use coercion. What about manipulation? Well, of course, he's a master at that. What about putting pressure on you, be it peer pressure or be it some group that organizes and we're going to come out and we're going to pick it and put pressure on you? Hello, Chick-fil-A. We're going to put pressure on you to acquiesce from your current position and maybe go a little soft on some things, lead you into some form of compromise. Any attempt for you to be pressured into doing what others want you to do, regardless if it's right or wrong, that's a tactic of the enemy. Because the first thing ought to be when somebody's putting pressure on you, well, wait a minute. If I do that, is that all right in the eyes of God? Folks, that ought to be question number one. And if the answer is, well, it conceivably could be, then consider further what would be the implications were I to do such a thing. Can I tell you why we have so many strongholds? Because we have strongholds because the enemies, our enemy, His logic and reasoning appears to be logical. The devil ain't going to tell you something that can't be true. Well, he knows you're not crazy enough to believe that. So when we embrace the enemy's logic, we end up giving strength, solidarity, a sense of unity to what's evil and what's wrong. Here's one of the great statements. You used it as a child probably, and I tried too. Well, everybody else is doing it. That's logical. And it just appears logical that if everybody else is doing it, what's wrong with me doing it? And if you aren't careful, you buy into that. And so we, having been through difficulty, see the logic of the enemy's arguments, and in so doing, begin to doubt the truthfulness of God's Word. And the moment you begin to doubt the truthfulness of God's Word, you are right then putting yourself on a highway to go somewhere that's going to be a bad ending. Bad ending. This morning in Sunday school, again, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for the love of the world is in him, the love of the Father is not. Now see, you'll want to say, well, that's just not logical, but yet the Spirit of God through John said, if you can, as a standard of life, love the world system, I got news for you, he said, God's love isn't in you at all, because you can't have a love for God and love what God doesn't love. No man, he said in another place, can serve two masters. I mean, can you imagine if we embrace that concept as a child of God? Wonder if this would work at home. Beth, honey, I've had 41 years of wonderful marriage with you. And there's nobody that I feel toward and love as much as I do you. And today on this special day, birthday, anniversary, Christmas, you have 80% of my love. I don't spend as much time with that other woman as I do you. Anybody think she would be impressed with that? Well, does anybody think God is impressed when we say, Lord, I spend 80% of my time with you. I give you that, Lord. I don't begin to love this stuff over here like I love you. But he said, yeah, but you love that which I can't love and don't love. And if the love of the world is in you, the love of God is not. That's what the Scripture teaches. We have strongholds that develop because of the condition our hearts have become by embracing deceptive thinking. The great battle for your soul starts in your mind. I'm going to share one more thing and I'm through, okay? We'll just stop here. Verses 4 and 5, we'll come back to this, but let me get us into it and stop us off. Now, the reason he just said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, he said, parentheses, for the weapons of our warfare, the reason you don't want to just fight your neighbor or your wife or your husband or your boss, or the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshy. But he says they are mighty through God. Folks, if they're mighty through God, that means they're spiritual. They're so mighty that you can pull down strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and you can bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You don't have to always embrace deceptive thinking. Folks, can we just kind of take a deep breath for just a moment? This will help us all. Have we not all at times been deceived by the enemy's philosophy? Have I not bought in at one point in 65 years to the devil's lie? Huh, which is just one time. You see, folks, if I don't admit right now that there have been times I bought into the devil's lie, that means I'm buying into it while I'm sitting in church. Of course we do. And so we want to ask the question here on the verse 4 and 5 when he said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I think he's telling us here, if we want to win at warfare, we got to remember the power of our weapons. Now, it's very interesting that he doesn't actually list them. You know why I think he doesn't list the weapons of the child of God as he writes to the children of God? Because the weapons of the child of God are understood. You can't live in victory. I'm just going to give you some, but don't worry about this. We're going to come back to it. You can't live in victory if you try to bypass God's truth. That's the Bible. Number two, if you try to bypass love. I'm talking about God's love. Number three, you can't live in victory if you try to bypass faith. Faith is just knowing what God said and be willing to act on it. You can't have victory. Prayer, that's your basic exercise where you go before God. By the way, y'all, as children of God, why do we go to God in prayer? Why do we pray? Would anybody think that we occasionally need a little, we get a little dirt on us as we live from day to day? Someone could say, well, Pastor, we go before God to get forgiveness. Well, I wouldn't disagree with that. But you actually get your forgiveness when you're born again. I don't need to be saved again. I've got God's forgiveness, so why do I go back to Him? Well, if we as God's children confess our sins, He'll be faithful and just to do what? Forgive our what? Sins, plural. We had a sin principle for which we were dead in sin when we were saved. Now we got dirt. He'll forgive our sins and, what's that next word? Cleanse us. So we go before God as an exercise of our faith because we want His cleansing. That's why. Now, if we don't go before Him for cleansing, sin in the life of a Christian, does it break relationship or fellowship? Fellowship. See, when you sin as a Christian, you're still a child of God, but it broke your fellowship. So we go back before God and we want to be cleansed and we want fellowship restored. Surely in this room when you was a kid, you did something to get on the wrong side of mom and dad or mom or dad, and they may have had to discipline you, and for a little while, speaking terms wasn't as good as they have been. And you wanted to get back on the right side of mom and dad. Folks, we go to God in prayer to get cleansed and get fellowship restored. Now, when we sin, do we, spiritual strength now, does it diminish? Everybody say yes. Well, how do we get the spiritual strength back where it belongs? Through prayer. Lord, I have, like a football team, if you ever watched or played football, you know what it means when the team loses yardage. Louis Metz is a former pastor of this church many years ago. I was in a stadium with him one night watching a football game. I won't even mention who it was playing. I'll just say that the stadium I was in is not far from the interstate. And a certain team continued to hike the ball, and every time they hiked the ball, it was 5 or 10 yards in the wrong direction. On the third hike, Louis Metz, who had a voice that could resound across half of Lowndes County, said this, "Do it one more time and you'll be in Live Oak, Florida." Folks, if you don't learn how to pray and gain some yardage, you're going to find yourself in a worse place than Live Oak, Florida. When you lose spiritual yardage and spiritual strength, that yardage needs to be regained. And you do not have to believe the lie of the enemy that I've got to live a diminished spiritual life. Can I put a finger on something here just because it's in my heart? There is no telling how many people in a room this size are actually living this very second in a condition that nobody knows anything about but you and God. And if you got real honest, you don't think that you are living as spiritually strong as you once did. And I want to say to you kindly, if that's you, it's your own fault. It's not that God said, "Wait a minute, you're not coming back to me." He wants you to come back. He wants you to gain yardage. And it's available if you'll get up off your blessed assurance and begin to embrace His truth, share His love, trust and act on what He's had to say, which is faith, and go to Him in prayer. And the last mark I'll just mention today that's one of the great weapons, you can't do all that and then not serve God. Folks, service. You say, well, Pastor, I can't preach a sermon and I can't sing a song. No, but you can do 1,000 other things better than the best preacher you ever heard or the best singer you ever heard. And it's all usable in the service of God's kingdom. You must serve God. It's amazing to me the people that can serve God and could serve God. And I want to ask this question. We'll come back. What do these weapons really accomplish? We're going to take the text and talk about that a little bit later. Winning at warfare. As we go to an invitation, I'm still on the subject, so don't start shuffling on me. Listen. Some of you are saying, but Pastor, I've got scars. Nobody I know of that went to battle and didn't get scars. It goes with it. By the way, can I tell you something about scars? Scars are a sign of healing. I got one up on my forehead right now. Praise God. It may not be very pretty, but that thing healed. There's a difference in a scar and a wound. Scars are a sign of God's healing. Now, if you got wounds, we need to pray for healing. And I ask you to join me right now for wherever you are so that you can leave this place today and start winning at warfare. Father, we know who the great deliverer is. And we know that the ultimate answer is the Lordship of Jesus. I pray for this congregation. I pray for that young man, young woman, older man, older woman, teenage person that does not know you in the forgiveness of sin, does not know what it means to be saved by the power of the resurrected Christ. I pray for their salvation. And then I pray, oh God, in this moment, that we will take some steps that you've touched our hearts with today and do that we might start winning at warfare. Thank you, Lord, for both our past victories and our past failures. The fact that we have failed doesn't mean that we are forever failures. May we today find a Savior who will let us get up, who will help pick us up, and set us again into the battle fray. And we'll be more than conquerors. Not because we're something, but more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother David comes to lead us in our hymn of invitation and commitment and response.